Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide, never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing unclean in itself, but if it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Father, we thank you for your word. By your Spirit, through your word this morning, save souls and sanctify us through your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. Maybe you heard of Winston Churchill's famous statement, "We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields, in the streets, we shall fight in the hills." One brother said, "Man, that sounds like my family vacation." As we approach the passage this morning, this is often... Brother Cabot just got that, that's all right. Anyway, we come to this passage, and it's so crucial for us because it helps us to see we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other. We should love each other. 59 times in the New Testament, it says we should have either love or service or whatever for one another. That's who we're to be about, is one another. Sometimes it's the church that's the last place, or what we perceive as church, the last place that happens. As I watched, or rewatched, I believe, what happened in Eastern Michigan State was a good picture, I believe, of how brothers should treat brothers. What was going on there was this football team. We know that 85 scholarships are given to a Division I football team, and the coach Creighton, was trying to figure out, as he had a meeting on August 3rd, he said, "I kept trying to figure out how we get an 86th, but every time I asked the NCAA for one more scholarship, they would say no." But he had a brother on the team, a guy on the team, who was a walk-on, but he had to pay his way. He's working multiple jobs, and he was even selling his own plasma, trying to make ends meet to continue to go to school and play football. But another guy on the team decided to come meet with the coach. As he met with the coach, he said, "Listen, coach, I talked with my family and I think we can wing it and we're going to be okay, but I want to give up my scholarship for Brother Conte, Zach Conte." And so he met with the coach, and then the coach had that and held the meeting, and he says, "Listen, why don't you stand up?" And then he stood up, gave a little few sentences or so, and then looked at Conte and walked over and gave him an envelope, and the room just erupted because he gave his scholarship to another brother. That's a great picture for us of love. What are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of someone else? In our text this morning, it begins in verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother." Sometimes the picture that we have in our minds is that of Cain and Abel in the beginning. In Cain and Abel, in Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain killed his brother Abel. And we understand that that was absolutely wrong, even before we have the law externally in the Mosaic law that says in Exodus 20 that thou shalt not murder. We understand that that was sin. And as the Lord approaches Cain, he says, "What are you doing?" He said, "Where's your brother?" "I don't know." That's a lie. And then he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" That's sarcasm and defiance. Well, brothers and sisters, I know that some of us in this room, maybe, but we see this in a lot of churches. Someone asks, "How's your brother or sister doing in Christ?" And you say, "Well, am I my brother's keeper?" We are. We are our brother's keeper. We are to love one another. We are to care for one another. We are to serve one another. And also, we're to hold one another's feet to the fire. In other words, we're to keep each other accountable. In light of the therefore in verse 13, if we look back, it says in verses 10 and 11, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. As is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." We're not to judge in a sense of judgmental attitudes toward others, because listen, therefore, let us not pass judgment, because God is in the throne and the judging seat. And in fact, he's given all judgment over to the Son, Christ, as we saw last week. But each of us must give his account to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment. Now, in verse 13, it's a play on words that Paul uses, because the word judgment in the ESV and the word decide in the latter half of the verse come from the same Greek word, basic form, krino, which means to judge. But here there's one, it's used in, firstly in a negative sense and secondly in a positive sense. Do not pass judgment on one another is, like I said last week, going back to Matthew chapter 7. And Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is saying, look, don't look judgmentally on one another. In other words, you have a log in your eye. You can't go around with this big log and say, "Hey, man, you got to take that splinter out of your eye." It's like pride. Talk about pride, asking forgiveness or confessing our pride, whether it's just regular pride or spiritual pride, that we can't just go around saying, "Listen, man, that brother, man, I wish they would really confess their stuff that's going on and they would be a little more like me." Don't tell me you've never had the thought, if the world was more like me, it'd be a lot better place. So we all struggle with that. And so don't pass judgment on another. It's this judgmental attitude towards them, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block. That word stumbling there is really a bait or entrapment and or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And that idea of the word there is this great opposition. So the point there is that we would not put anything in the way of another person that would prohibit them from doing something that God has called them to do and cause them, on the other hand, to sin. F.F. Bruce says, "Never set an example which might lead another into sin." That's what Paul is saying. If you look back in Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, he talks about this, temptations. It says in verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." That's pretty extreme. So the idea is, don't cause someone else to sin, and particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ. Set them an example that not lead them to sin, but that would lead them to Jesus. We see also, hey, what about, this stumble up? Maybe sometimes I don't even know what I'm doing, right? So it may happen that I may unknowingly be a bad example or a stumble block to someone else. And so I'm not even conscientiously aware of it. That's understandable. And so that's why the Bible says in James chapter 1, that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously, but let him ask in faith. So in all situations that we approach in our life, we must ask for wisdom and we must receive correction. We must receive. Mature brothers and sisters in Christ will graciously receive correction. And maybe let's just practice this at a moment in which someone tells you something that's wrong in your life or wrong with you, and maybe you have to bite your tongue, right? Not to speak out and simply justify yourself. Just simply practice the words, "I receive what you're saying." Want to say that together? I receive what you're saying. Okay? And now you may get in the car and explode or do whatever, but and God may have to work with you more on the way home. But the idea is that we have to, as mature Christians, hey, you know, maybe there is something wrong. At least say, I have to take a look, right? And so we need to ask for wisdom so that we're not that stumbling block or hindrance to somebody or someone else, that we understand that and we seek to try to avoid that. Let us decide that we will never be a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of another. And really, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he talks about this as this great hymn of Christ. But in verse 3, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." This is the attitude. An attitude of, guess what? It may inconvenience me just a little bit, but I think that's okay for the sake of another. I mean, it inconvenienced Jesus Christ to go to the cross. We can look in Luke chapter 22 and see that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, it became so apparent of what he was going to do, and understanding the weight of what was happening as he looked into the cup of God's wrath that he was about to receive, he began to sweat drops of blood. He despised the joy set before him. He despised the cross. He went through with the cross. It wasn't easy. It was difficult. Now for us, hey, don't eat something. Don't drink something. Don't do this action or don't do that. For the sake of brother, we can simply become a little more inconvenienced, can't we? For the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we do it out of love. We do it out of love. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." No cause for stumbling. Because we actually love the brother or sister in Christ. And we willingly say, okay, you know what? I don't want to be that to them. Verse 14, "I know and persuaded," Paul says, "in the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing is unclean in itself. And if it's unclean for anyone who thinks, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean." Paul was thoroughly convinced, oida patheo, which is, I know and am persuaded without a shadow of a doubt. He uses two words here to compound this truth, that he knows what is true, as we see in chapter 15, verse 1, that he is a part of the strong. He's a part of those who understand how things are put together. And he's trying to show how we are, those who are strong anyways, are how to treat the weak, and those who are weak are how they're to respond. And here he says, "I'm convinced, though, that nothing is unclean in itself." If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, we recognize there's clean and unclean food according to the Mosaic law. It says, "You shall not eat," verse 3, "any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, the mountain sheep, every animal that parts the hoof. Yet of those who chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, the rock badger, etc." It goes on and on. So you see, there's a law that says you can't eat, can't eat. There's clean and unclean, or what's more traditionally understood as common or uncommon. So what can we do? What can Paul says, you can eat it all. It says, in the Lord Jesus Christ, a little debate over whether that means our union with Jesus, because of our union with Jesus, the outflow of that, or whether it's not that Jesus said this, therefore Paul's piggybacking off of Jesus. I don't think it matters much either way. We know that Jesus said it, Mark 7, he declared all foods clean, because it's not what goes inside the person that makes them unclean, it's what comes out of a person. It has to do with their heart. In fact, R.T. France, New Testament scholar, said it's thus particularly with the heart that a person relates to God. And a purported relationship with God which bypasses the heart is a mockery. Then the heart, in the sense which Jesus declares, to be unaffected by what comes from the outside. Food is of merely nutritional significance, and it has in itself no bearing on a person's relationship with God. So he declares it clean. If we look in the book of Acts, we also see with the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 15. He has this vision, and it says, the voice came to him a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. In chapter 11, verse 9. But the voice answered a second time as he reports to the church what happened from heaven. What God has made clean, do not call common. In other words, all over we see that God has said it's okay to eat. You don't have to be restricted. We're no longer under the Mosaic laws. We see in Romans chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Chapter 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law, therefore the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. You have died to the law. Chapter 10, verse 4. Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You're not under it anymore, not under the Mosaic law. You have Christ, who's fulfilled the law, therefore you can eat all things. It's okay. Don't be strapped down by it. But he says, what? You can eat everything unclean, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. In other words, the weak brother or sister hasn't got to that point yet. And so we shouldn't just flaunt it around to them. And we're not called to flaunt our freedom. So if a brother and sister, for example, has come out of alcoholism, maybe it's not the wisest thing to do to take them to a bar, right? Or bring them over to the house and whatever. Or, you know, if they have a problem with bacon, maybe, you know, not like they're coming to the house and you hear the smell of the sizzling bacon. And that's, they don't eat pork, you know, like when we were in China, we went to a Muslim restaurant. We're certainly not Muslim, but we went to the Muslim restaurant, and then I recognized Lisa had bought this baozi, which are like these steamed rolls with meat inside, and we know that they're not selling beef over there, so they're selling pork products, and so I'm like, hey, you can't eat that inside the Muslim restaurant, so we don't want to be an offense. Now, that's a little extreme situation, but we have to be careful, particularly for our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we want them to understand how much we love them and we're patient with one another. If it's unclean for anyone, thanks. Now, this is also probably a slight rebuke to the weak to understand, listen, there's something going on here. And, you know, it's what's happening is that you need to understand that you are actually the weak brother. So in one way, Paul is explaining that. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. You're no longer walking in love. Now, grief is sometimes good, right? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, I was grieved, but I'm okay because you were grieved into repentance. And where godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Worldly grief leads to death. So, in that sense, it's good, but here he's talking more like don't grieve the Holy Spirit, right? Don't grieve somebody else. It's a brother and sister, simply based on a non-essential matter, because you're not walking in love. You're not walking in love. In 1 John chapter 3, we referenced a little bit earlier. I want to go back to 1 John chapter 3, or we were in 2, but chapter 3, verse 11, from this message you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. And he uses the story of Cain. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word, not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Reminded of a story of a woman left her husband, and they couldn't find her, so they called the police and they found her. She was at a hotel, Banner Hotel, and he said, what I'll do is, to win her heart back, I'm going to write her a letter every single day. And so he began to write her a letter every day. And after several months, he went down to the hotel and said, will you come home? And so she's on the way. She said, sure. So on the way home, you know, they're reconciled. And he said, why wouldn't you come home? I wrote letter after letter after letter to you. He said, but that was a letter. You came in person this time. There's something distinct about not just what we say with our lips, but how we live our lives. And love is an action, as we see also communicated through our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid his life down for us. We ought to love like that kind of love. Matthew Henry says, did Christ quit a life for souls? For such a life, and shall we not quit a morsel of meat for them? Shall we despise those whom Christ valued at so high a rate? Did he think it worthwhile to deny himself so much for them as to die for them? And shall we not think it not worthwhile to deny ourselves so little for them as abstaining from flesh with thy meat? It doesn't take much to abstain in light of all that Christ has done to show our brothers and sisters love. Paul says, walk, in Ephesians 5, in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is a sacrificial love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And really, in light of all things, it's not that great a sacrifice. Your brother is grieved by what you eat. You're not walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ has died. Do not destroy them. In other words, he's using an emphasis here as a means of grace. So what do I mean by that? In Hebrews, the author uses several means. If you do this, if you do this, if you do this. Paul uses this in Acts chapter 27, when he says, I got a vision from the Lord, no one's going to perish, but you have to throw everything overboard, and you have to cling to this, and you have to do these things. So it's a means of grace, because you say, how can, if Christ died for them, then how can they be destroyed? Well, we know that this is a means of grace. God, that's not how God works. Paul does not say that the brother will actually be destroyed, Jonathan Gibson writes. Rather, he's using direct language of an eschatological, that's an end-time reality, that would occur if the stronger Christian does not change his behavior. The warning is real, yet not realized. The warning is about a brother for whom Christ died, possibly perishing, serves as a motivation for the stronger Christian to live sacrificial for him, just as Christ did in his death. In other words, as you're warned as a stronger Christian, you'll heed the warning, and then he's not going to be destroyed. That's how it works. We know that Christ died for his people, right? John 10 that we read this morning. Jesus lays down his life for who? The sheep. We know in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, God has called you by the Holy Spirit, set you apart as overseers to care for the church of God, whom he purchased with his own blood. We know in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we know that that's the object, right? You say, well, what about people that seemingly accept Christ, and they come to Christ, and then they just walk away, and what's going on there? Well, you can profess and not possess, right? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, they went out from us because they were really never a part of us. There's a lot of people we know that profess Christ, and we see in Matthew chapter 7, they said, we've done these things in your name, Lord. And Jesus says, what? I never knew you. Not that I have come to not know you. He says, I never knew you. The one whom Christ has destroyed. And I think here he's also doing something what Piper says is a motivation. Christ died to make your love effective in helping the weak brother persevere. The cross not only purchases the faith of the weak, it purchases the faithfulness of the strong. Christ died for your brother. Your love in his life is blood bought. Your sacrifice of freedom for this conscience is blood bought. Love him, and so work out the effectiveness of the cross in saving him. Prove that by your extension of love for Christ, that Christ did indeed die for him. We're part of each other's sanctification. Romans chapter 14, verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. The decision we have to make here in this verse is whether or not good, what it means, whether it's the good of those who have liberty, which is certainly could be the case, or the good is the good of the gospel, which I believe is the case here. He says, do not let, he's talking about the strong, let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. And why do I say that? Because the very next verse, 17, says, for, gar in Greek, the reason, the kingdom of God. So the good of the gospel for the kingdom of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, we read a similar statement by the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 12 of chapter 9, if others share the rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure rather anything than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. In other words, live in such a way as a stronger Christian to a weaker Christian in the body of Christ that you will not bring shame or disrepute on the gospel. The word evil is blasphemed there. Speak evil, blaspheme, that the world outside will not blaspheme the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now, where is there harm if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be in prayer to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do so with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Or in chapter 4, in verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let not one of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You could suffer for being a sinner. That's just natural consequences of sin. Paul says, but when you suffer for the gospel, that's different. So don't suffer in a way that brings shame on the gospel, the good of the gospel. John chapter 13, Jesus said, how do they know that you're my disciples? By your love for one another. It'll be a testimony to the world. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It's spiritual. My kingdom, Jesus said in John 18:36, is not of this world. The kingdom is not a matter of eating or drinking. A very similar passage we see in Colossians, where he uses both terms, eating and drinking, in a reference to God's kingdom, God's work. He says in Philippians, Colossians 2, verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you on questions about food or drink. There it is. Or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are shadow things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It's spiritual.
There's something different.
God has given us these foods to enjoy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 and 16 or 6, 17, so that we can enjoy all these things for our good. But the kingdom of God is not a matter of these things. There's something far more significant in the kingdom. He says, seek the kingdom of God. Don't be worried about all these other things. Seek the kingdom of God. Primarily seek the king in the kingdom. And all those things will take care of themselves. That's my translation. These things shall be added to you. So Jesus said. So, looking at this text, we see that's a matter of righteousness. The debate here is righteousness, peace, and joy, whether or not it's practical or positional. Whether it's a declarative righteousness or a carrying out of the righteousness, I believe. You don't have to make a decision. I think it's both. Because if God has declared us right, we will live out those right actions. Philippians 1, 11. We don't have time to go into all the verses this morning, but we understand that God in Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 26, has put his son on a cross so that he could justify the one who has faith in him. That is, declare us right through faith. And those who are declared right in faith will bear out that righteousness and the fruit of righteousness in their life. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about peace. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we read in the latter half of chapter 2 how Christ is our peace. Verse 14, who has made us both one and broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the command expressed in the ordinance, that he might create himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in the body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Christ Jesus came to bring peace where there is no peace. And now, Ephesians 4, 3, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because we have objective peace, we can carry out the subjective peace of God. It will come out because that's how the kingdom of God works, and that's how those in the kingdom are living. And joy. Joy is certainly a fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift from God, and particularly from the Holy Spirit mentioned here. And I believe the Holy Spirit references all three, righteousness, peace, and joy. Not just joy, though it's mentioned elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians, etc., Acts. But here, I think all three are wrought, as Thomas Schreiner says, of the Holy Spirit, righteousness, peace, and joy. And because we have been given joy in our hearts through Jesus Christ, through regeneration and justification, we can live it out in sanctification. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, Paul says in Philippians 4, 4, rejoice. So, if that's the case, it's good news, the kingdom. We don't have to be focused so much on food and drink. We can be focused on the king because he's a benevolent king. He's transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's what God has done. You were once walking the course of this world, but he's taking you out of that and putting you into the most glorious kingdom in all the world, universe. Whatever superlative you can think of. The beloved son. His father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's a benevolent king. And we're to live in this kingdom. We're to live in such a way that magnifies the king. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Because you are in that kingdom, now walk in a manner worthy of the king. And one of the ways to do that is by loving our brothers well. Whoever, verse 18, thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. That word serve, douleo, is the verbal form of doulos. You've heard that and what it means to be a slave. But here he says, be a slave of Christ in such a way that you're acceptable or pleasing to God. Yes, we can please God We're aimed at pleasing God. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, we make it our aim to please Him because we have the Holy Spirit in us, because we're regenerated, we have a new heart, and we live according to the Word, we can please God. So when we serve Christ, we are acceptable to God and approved by men. We have a good standing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The idea of slavery goes back to Romans chapter 6. Do you not know if you present yourselves, verse 16, to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. See how they go together? The kingdom is of righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, brothers and sisters, were once slaves of sin and have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you are committed and have become set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Because we're slaves of righteousness now, we can serve Christ, please Him, and please our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus didn't come to this world to be served, but what? To serve. And to give His life as a ransom for many. Let's think of it, take that model and transpose it upon the church. We need to be served by Christ continuously. He doesn't stop serving us. You say, what do you mean? Just not to give us what we want. He serves us with mercy and grace and strength and gives us everything we need. We can't do it. We need Christ as our Lord and King and Savior, Sustainer, Emmanuel. But He does so in such a way so that we can serve others. Is your primary focus of coming to church to be served or to serve? I don't think you have to choose. As long as Christ is the one serving, and you're getting strength for Him to serve. But it can't stop. It can't say, I'm just coming to receive nourishment for my soul, and that's it. That's glorious. That's what we should be doing, right? We come to church to receive. But not just so that we're cul-de-sacs. We come to receive so that we're conduits of God's love to the world and love to each other. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. He says, we have peace in the kingdom of God. So now he says, as Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We are to seek peace. Especially as it pertains to Reformed theology, and someone comes to understand the doctrines of grace and realizes how glorious God is in saving me. I had nothing to do with this, and God just reached out from heaven and grabbed me and put me into His kingdom. And they have a phrase called stage cage Calvinism. And basically it says everybody else is wrong and I'm right and you better listen to me, this idea. But it doesn't just have to revert to that. It can revert to anything. there are certain people within the churches that look to pick fights. But that's not what Paul says. He doesn't say, then let us pursue fights and conflicts because that's going to build people up. That's not what he says. God hasn't called us to be bullies, right? God has called us to be servants. Let's pursue what makes, as we read in Ephesians 4, the bond of peace. Now, he's not calling us to uniformity. He's calling us to unity through peace. We seek peace and seek for the mutual upbuilding of the faith. Upbuilding. Encouraging one another. Edifying the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. On the other hand, one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement. Verse 5. Now what? You all to speak in tongues, but even if more prophesy, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Verse 12, so yourselves, since you are eager to manifestations of the Spirit, give or strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 26, what then, brothers? When we come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the teachers are giving to verse 12, equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We are to be about edification. God is the primary builder. We're his workers, his laymen. The foundation of the building is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're to build on that foundation. A mutual upbuilding. Let's move on. We've got to hurry. Verse 20. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Do not destroy the work of God. To whom is he speaking? I think it's insinuating both the individual and the corporate body. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it says, for the sake of some food, or adds in verse 21, drink, don't destroy the work that God is doing in someone's life. And not only just personally, but corporately, don't damage the church for some disputable matter. And this, by the way, doesn't mean you can't have conversations about disputable matters. It doesn't mean you can't tell somebody, hey, I think you're wrong on that. It doesn't mean we don't ever talk about that. We just like ignore it and sweep it under the rug. That's not what it means. But when we have those conversations, we do it with love and gentleness and grace. And we hug at the end, right? Brothers hug, okay? It's okay. It's all right, Rob. We can hug. Everything indeed is clean. But it's wrong for anyone who makes another stumble by what he eats. So Paul again says, look, it's clean. But if it's wrong for anyone, but it is wrong for it to make someone stumble. Hey, I know it's clean, but I don't really care what that person thinks. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to eat this. And they just need to grow up. That's not what Paul says. Verse 21, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine. He adds alcohol here. Or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I've become all things to all people. He lives in such a way that he understands how to relate to people. And particularly, as he relating that to evangelism, we rate this inside the church. That, look, we can come alongside people and love them well. And not cause ourselves to be a hindrance to their walk with Christ. Now this could be applied in so many ways. But just boil it down to this. How can I live in such a way that I look to others' needs even before my own? Ask yourself this. Am I harming my brother or helping my brother? Verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself. We're moving fast to the 20 through 23 because it's really a repetition of what he just said. But the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So you may have complete freedom and liberty in certain things. Maybe it does have to relate to do with eating or drinking. But keep that to yourself. We're not to flaunt our freedom. R.C. Sproul shared a story of a brother of his in Christ. And one day it's just pouring down rain. And he's sitting in the car and the guy ran back into the house, got totally drenched and came back out and said, all right, let's go. And R.C. just continued pressing and pressing. Why'd you go inside? There's no reason to go inside. We could, you know, what do you, and he says, finally, he said, look, I had to get my license because I don't want to drive without my license. I have a personal conviction about that. That's a disputable matter. So he wasn't going to say anything until he was pressed and continually had to admit his own conviction. But keep it to yourself. You don't have to tell everybody what you do personally because of your convictions, right? Blessed is the one you understand that proves that. Understand what he approves consciously, what you have inside of you that you have settled there with the Lord. Verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. All right, let's be careful here. Our conscience is an interesting thing. We have to be like Martin Luther says, if I disobey my conscience, it's not safe. But that's a conscience that's formed and formulated and grounded in the Word of God. Because you could have a conscience that's sensitive to all kinds of stuff, but it's not related or controlled by the Word of God. Because we have to be careful not to let the weak hold the strong captive either. You can't do this around me because I'm weak. Right? We have to be careful on those things as well. But if you doubt it, if the strong forces them to do something they convictionally, they have from the Word. Like, let's take an example. R-rated movies, they maybe say, I don't watch these certain kind of movies. Or maybe, like Piper, I don't have a TV in the house. By the way, that's a great place to be. I really believe that. That you don't... If you do that then, and you go against it in the strong, you're like, I'll just do it. Then it's sin for you because you're going against what God has confirmed His Word that you shouldn't be doing consciously. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It's impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith. I just want to leave us with three things this morning. One is sacrificial love. Our sacrificial love. We need to have that same kind of love that Christ exhibited and displayed for us on our behalf. Nietzsche eventually denied God, said the man of faith, believer of every kind, was necessarily a dependent man who cannot posit himself as an end. The believer does not belong to himself. He can only be a means. He must be used up. He requires somebody to use him up. To follow Christianity is smother human instinct for growth and power. Listen, brothers and sisters, we are in need of Christ all the time. We need Jesus. That's why he came to this earth, to live perfectly in our place, the life we couldn't live, to die on the cross, the death we deserved by receiving all the punishment and condemnation and judgment. He bore it in our place. And then he rose from the dead to confirm that everything he did and said was true and accurate and effective for all those who would turn from their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can now, by his power, live for others and sacrifice for others as Christ has sacrificed himself. The meek shall inherit the earth. Number two, not only live sacrificially, but also we can speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. It doesn't mean we compromise the truth in these matters. We continue to speak the truth in love. Now, there's a pitfall on either side. People say, we just love, and we never end up speaking the truth. That's unloving. Or some of us just speak the truth. It doesn't matter what they feel or think. And not do it in love. That's also a pitfall. No, Paul says, speak the truth in love. We see this modeled in Nathan, right? With David. He spoke the truth to David in a loving way. And after he shared that little parable, He said, David, you're the man. And David repented. And therefore we have Psalm 51. Not only speak the truth in love, but lastly, we're to seek peace and unity with one another. And I want to end with these words from Christ Community Church Covenant. And maybe to my fault, probably, you might not even remember that church covenant that you signed as a member. And maybe this is the, if you're not a member, this is the first time you're hearing of it. But I want to read these words to us to remind us who we are in the body of Christ. As members of Christ Community Church, we affirm this covenant with one another by God's grace for our good and ultimately for the glory of God. Having been led by grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to surrender our lives to Him, and having been baptized as Christians in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we covenant together to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus through the gospel among all peoples. How do we do that? Together we will exalt God in worship. We will delight in the glory of God, depend on the presence of God, grow in the knowledge of God, submit to the Word of God as the all-sufficient authority in our lives and in His church. We will passionately pursue the Lord Jesus Christ through regular Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, and the practice of spiritual disciplines. We'll pursue holiness from the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, putting to death ungodly attitudes and actions, and putting on more of Christ. A few examples addressed in Scripture are practicing chastity unless married, fidelity in heterosexual monogamous marriage, abstaining from sexually immoral practices such as adultery, premarital sex, pornography, and refraining from illegal drug use, drunkenness, gossip, and other sinful behavior as the Bible dictates. Together, we will hold fast to the hope we profess. We will regularly participate in communion, as we do this morning. And we solemnly and joyfully remember the past work of Christ on the cross, celebrate the present work of Christ at the Father's right hand, and anticipate the future work of Christ when He returns to His bride. Together, we will spur one another on to love and good deeds. We seek to be equipped and equip others as we regularly participate in the life of Christ Community Church by attending weekly services, engaging in serving those within and outside the church. We'll meet with one another consistently, pray for one another regularly, serve one another selflessly, and we will share one another's joys and bear with each other's burdens. We'll edify one another with our speech and encourage one another with our example. We'll humbly and gently comfort one another and receive correction from one another in accordance with the New Testament understanding of church discipline and restoration. We'll steward the resources God has given us through money, time, and spiritual gifts, expressed in regular, cheerful, generous giving and support, service and participation in a sacrificial community, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel among all nations. We'll submit to the church, to the leadership of the elders who have been trusted by God to serve and care for His body by the teaching of the word of Christ to us and modeling the character of Christ before us. And we will affirm deacons as leading servants in the church. If we move from this local body, we'll as soon as possible unite with another local church. We can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of His word. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Spirit be with us all. Father, we love You. We thank You for this time together, that we can gather and we can all hear Your word. If anyone doesn't know You, Lord, bring them to Yourself today. If that's you this morning, turn from your sins. Say, I'm a sinner. I know it. I've gone against God. Run away from that and run to Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose for you. And He will save you. I'm happy to talk with you after the service. Maybe, lady, if you're a woman, you want to talk to Lisa after the service or one of our ladies. Help us follow You, Christ, and to love one another well in Jesus.